Step number 19 of the Apocalypse series. Revelation chapter 16 deals with the vials being poured out and the effect it will have on the inhabitants of the world. Revelation 16:1. And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth." This means that the time has come when justice and judgment must take over from mercy. It is written in the scriptures that mercy rejoiceth against judgment. But when mercy has done its perfect work and exhausted every avenue of benevolence to save, then mercy can do no more. Judgment must take over. After man has exhausted the mercy of God, then God must act to bring order to his world, to bring deliverance to those who are oppressed by sin and Satan. Therefore, the hour of judgment is come, and God calls it the vials of the wrath of God being poured out. Of course, this is the beginning of the battle of Armageddon, which we will come to later. The sons of God have now received the fires of God in their divine nature. That is, in the past chapter, we read where the clear glass was mingled with fire. That means with the judgment of God. The release of God's power into a company of his select few is designed to strike the chains from off the necks of his people, those who have been bound and held in bondage of sin and wickedness and terror and lies. God has at last brought forth the lion nature, the lion of the tribe of Judah, brought forth this nature to break the chains of his people. The second verse says, "And the first went and poured out his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast, and upon them which worshipped his image." Now, we see the first vial being opened, and it is poured out upon the earth. That means we are talking about upon the carnal realm. And it said there fell a noisome and grievous sore. In the English language, we are not in the habit of describing a sore as noisome. The word in the Greek is kakon, and it simply means a very painful sore which would cause the people to cry out. It was so grievous and terrible. That's what the real meaning is. So we see this sore came upon certain people, and it didn't affect others. It simply means that there was something in the people who were affected that caused them to be affected. That is, they were the ones who had the mark of the beast. Now, let's look at how a sore or a plague could differentiate between those who have the mark of the beast and those who do not. It's very simple. In Egypt, when God sent in the death angels into Egypt to destroy and to kill, he gave them order to kill every firstborn. It was not that God had said, "Now come on, when you see a person who is an Israelite, don't touch him." No. They were given orders to kill every firstborn. That means they would kill the firstborn of the Israelite as quickly as they would kill the firstborn of the Egyptians. Now, what was it then that prevented them killing the Jews? They were under the blood. They could not face the blood. Now, the mark in the forehead is the mind of Satan or the mind of God. That means that the grievous sore or this terrible sore was caused from spirit action. The spirits were sent in to hurt all the people, but they could not hurt those who had the mark of Christ in their forehead. They had to flee from them. Remember again that same Ezekiel chapter 9, and when the man with the ink horn went and marked the people in their forehead. At this time, the people of God are being marked. Be very careful, beware of how you listen to the Word of God, for the Word of God is designed to mark you in your forehead. In one scripture, God described it as a cunning work. So, for a person to be marked by the Word of God, God will put you through a lot of problems. And you said, oh God, why me? Why me? Why you? Because you need to be marked, so deeply marked in your spiritual nature, that when Satan comes, he sees the glory of God shining out of that forehead, out of that mark, so that he cannot face you to hurt you. And this is the reason why the people who worship the beast and the people who had the mark or the name or the number of the name of the beast in their forehead, this is the reason why they were singled out to be destroyed or to be hurt. The name of the beast is the nature of the beast. That's what it is. Name means nature. It is the nature of the beast. The number of his name, as we described in the past chapter, is 666. And some of us only have 1 6 or 2 6s. It is not now that many people would have that fullness of that mark. And so it is time for men to be marked in their forehead and with the mark of God, because the mark of the beast is going forth, the nature of the beast. Remember, we had the mark and the name and the number of his name, and that had been well explained in the previous chapter. However, we could explain a little more of the cunning work of the workmen who built the tabernacle of Moses and also those who built Solomon's temple. The engravers engraved with sharp tools, and they cut into the material, whether it be gold or silver or wood. They would make their marks in them, and these marks made beautiful patterns. And this work, they call it a cunning work, being done upon the material, whether it be of wood or stone or cloth or whatever they used. But it was always cunning work. On the cloth, they would use needle, and the cloth would suffer so many punctures from the needle. And then when it is all over, it would be some beautiful piece of tapestry or something that God had created within the individual for the individual to put on the material that he was working with. So this kind of thing, you talk about cunning work, it comes right down to the work that God does on the believer. Every suffering, every problem, every little trouble that you have, sometimes you wonder why you should have all this problem, but it is the cunning work that God is doing, just as the engravers engrave the work upon the materials that made the temple. Now, when the word is used in the Greek, karagma, to describe the mark of the beast upon the minds and the hearts and the souls of the people who worship him, it is just the same word that was used for the mark of Christ upon the believer's heart and mind. The mark actually changes a dull piece of wood into a glorious work of art and something beautiful to behold, whether it be gold or silver or wood, as the word of God comes upon the believer and the believer accepts the word of God and imbibes it into his heart and mind. It begins to change his character and begin to change the individual, so that we speak of the mark or the number of his name and the number of Christ's name be upon the heart and soul of the believer. It makes the believer into a form like unto Christ himself. For this is the end product. Being like Christ is the end product. And so it is in the converse, being like the devil is the end product of the mark of the beast. So you will see then why the spirits would have power over those who have the mark and no power over those who have the mark of Christ. There is a parallel in Scripture between the end time, what we call vials or bowls of judgment, and when Moses was in Egypt, the plagues that God brought down upon Pharaoh and the Egyptians in order that they might release the children of Israel. It seems to be the same type of final blow to those forces that hold the people of God in bondage. If we look at Exodus chapter 9, and we read from the 8th verse, "And the Lord said unto Moses and unto Aaron, take to you handfuls of ashes of the furnace, and let Moses sprinkle it towards the heaven in the sight of Pharaoh. And it shall become small dust in all the land of Egypt, and shall be a boil breaking forth with blains upon man and upon beast throughout all the land of Egypt. And they took ashes of the furnace, and stood before Pharaoh, and Moses sprinkled it up towards heaven, and it became a boil breaking forth with blains upon man and upon beast. And the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boil was upon the magicians and upon all the Egyptians." We can see this is a spiritual situation. It wasn't the wind that took the ashes all over Egypt. It was of spirit force that did it. And these caused boils only upon Pharaoh and his people, but upon the Israelites it did not have any effect. Let us look at the 3rd verse. "And the second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became as the blood of a dead man, and every living soul died in the sea. This also was one of the 10 plagues of Egypt that Moses brought upon Pharaoh in order that he might let the children of Israel go." In Exodus chapter 7 and verse 19, "The Lord spake unto Moses, say unto Aaron, take thy rod and stretch out thine hand upon the waters of Egypt, and their streams, upon their rivers, upon their ponds, and upon all their pools of water, that they may become blood, and that there may be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone." Now, this was done actually. It happened in the natural, and this is a type of what will happen in our time, except that this thing might take a higher level, a spiritual level. He said, upon the sea, it stretched out his vial, poured out his vial upon the sea. Now, in the Revelation, we know that the word sea means nations and tongues and languages. Let's check it over again, for probably you might have forgotten one of the lessons that was taught. For this, we have to jump ahead a little to see Revelation 17, and in the 15th verse he said, "And he said unto me, The waters which thou sawest, where the whore sitteth, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues." Waters definitely depict people. And so we are speaking here of, in Revelation 16 that we are reading right now, we are reading about the sea became blood. It means that there will be in the nations a lot of bloodletting. The picture of war and murder and destruction among men, this is what we are looking at right now. In the words of Jesus, recorded in Matthew chapter 24, and in verse 7, we see, "For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places." So we see, according to Matthew and according to the word of Jesus Christ, the sea here we are talking about are the nations. In Mark chapter 21 and in verse 25, "And there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring." Here again, the word, the phrase, "the sea and the waves," referring to the nations and the different factions within the nations as the waves roaring. Jesus Christ uttered these words. So we see that there will be much blood shed in this time. And if you look carefully, it says here, "And it became as the blood of a dead man, and every living soul died in the sea." Now we are speaking of the stench, the awfulness of rotten blood. This is what God is speaking about. The nations will become awful, wretched, inhuman, and every living soul died in the sea. That is, among these nations, there will be no more Christians or people of God, for God will have separated his people from these. Verse 4 says, "And the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and the fountains of waters, and they became blood." Here again, the waters which refer to the word of God and life are the rivers and the fountains of waters and so on. And the scripture here says, "It became blood." The angel of the waters said, "Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shall be, because thou hast judged us. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink. For they are worthy," talking about drinking, talking about taking into your being water. You know what water does to the human body. The human body is a great percentage water, and we need water to be alive, to keep going. Therefore, this is saying that instead of water now, all they had to drink was blood. If we look at it in the spiritual sense, the word of God will be cut off from them, and they will only have what could be described as blood as compared with water to drink. In other words, the doctrines that they would be getting would be like someone drinking blood instead of water. "And I heard another out of the altar say, Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments." There is nothing wrong nothing bad about the judgments of God. This is imperative, that we understand that God must judge sin. In this 8th verse, the vial is poured out upon the Son, and it was given to him to scorch men. Somehow or the other, all of a sudden, the scriptures describe the Son as him. And we can see what we're talking about. Right now, whatever happens to the sinners, they find some scientific reason to say this was because so and so and so and so. And most of the times, they are not right, but they're just giving us something to hold on to. And this is a kind of situation we saw with Pharaoh and his magicians, how Pharaoh hardened his heart against God. Every plague that God sent upon them, they said, oh, well, this happened in such and such a time, and maybe it is just another phenomena. And so, we see even now, Satan is making preparation to give some reasons for a thing like men being scorched by the sun. It said the ozone is giving way. And oh, right, after all, it is the ozone. It's not God. It is the ozone. So you see, we can see here a lot of this sort of thing. Actually, they are preparing their answers right now for what is yet to come. But this will be one of the plagues that men will be scorched by the sun. Verse 10, and the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain, and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds. We can see that the plague that had come, the plague of sores, remained even to the fifth plague. So it seems that it was a multiplication of all these plagues. In the case of Moses, he called off the plagues. But in this case, the plagues have not been called off because they are gnawing their tongues in the darkness because of the plagues. Here again, we see this striking parallel between the things that happened in the time of Moses when the children of Israel were being released from Egypt and these things that are written in the Revelations in chapter 10 of Exodus and in verse 21. And the Lord said unto Moses, stretch out thine hand towards heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even darkness which may be felt. Now, you know darkness does not have substance that it can be felt, but this darkness was so thick in Egypt that it could be felt. We find that here God is showing us something to happen in the end of time that will be darkness. But we do believe that this was the natural darkness and that the spiritual darkness will be settling down upon humanity so that they won't be able to see spiritually even the normal things that they ought to see. We have sat down many times and looked at the news, read the papers and hear what is happening in our country and in the world. And sometimes you tend to say, what is this government doing? Why are they doing so-and-so? Why couldn't they see so-and-so could be done? Let us take the case of South Africa, that the apartheid and the fighting and the killing continuously escalating, getting worse and worse and worse. And all of a sudden, one man saw the light. And this man just immediately let Nelson Mandela out of the prison and begin to move in a certain direction. And so many people were against him. Yet the man achieved the almost impossible just because he could see. Others were blind, they were in darkness. Well, this is the type of darkness that is upon governments and upon men of government in the world, and we hear from this world that the darkness is going to get so great that they won't be able to see anything at all. They will be just doing the wrong thing time and time again without any knowledge of truth or the light of God. Then the scripture says, they will curse God. It would seem that cursing God is even more prevalent now than ever before. I've heard men on the radio talk show actually speak of God in such base terms that you could see that these men are pretty well base themselves and a very low form of life. This brings us to the sixth vial or bowl. Verse 12, and the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. Now, this statement needs interpretation. For the interpretation, let us go back to chapter 9. Remember, this is the sixth vial. And we go back to chapter 9 and we see the sixth trumpet. And in verse 13, and the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel, which had the trumpet, loose the four angels, which are bound in the great river Euphrates. And the four angels were loosed, which was prepared for an hour, and the day, and the month, and the year, for to slay the third part of men. Now, actually, what we are seeing is an action which takes place and continues to the point of fulfillment. In other words, when the Lord gives a word, the word never ceases to go on and to maximize until it gets to the point of fullness or completion. We see the word then given over in chapter 9, loose the four angels which are bound in the river Euphrates. We go back even further to chapter 7, and after these things, I saw, that's verse 1, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. So there were your four angels standing, holding back, because God didn't give them the release. In chapter 9, it says, loose them. And we see that they were loosed. But why? Why the river Euphrates? Why do we say, loose the four angels that were bound in the river Euphrates? That phrase is in chapter 9, verse 14. And in chapter 16 here now, and verse 12, and the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the waters thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. Let me give you the revelation I see in this whole situation. It is very common in scripture to see a place personified and God give a word against a land or against a mountain. Like, for instance, in Isaiah chapter 29, we see, woe to Ariel, the city where David dwelt. Add ye year to year, let them kill sacrifices. Yet I will distress Ariel, and there shall be heaviness and sorrow, and it shall be unto me as Ariel. We see such things all through the scriptures. This means then that when the Lord speaks of the river Euphrates, he's speaking about the people who dwell within the areas of the Euphrates, and he's not just speaking about a river. Let's, for instance, look at the map, and we will see that the Euphrates River has its beginning in Mount Ararat, and Mount Ararat is in Armenia, Azerbaijan, which is now part of the Soviet Union, and it has one tributary beginning in Ararat, in Armenia, and it has another tributary beginning in, it was Asia Minor at that time, it is now Turkey. Now, this river runs through Turkey, and it turns and goes through Syria. So we are talking about Azerbaijan or Armenia, Russia. We're talking about Turkey. We're talking about Syria. And then the bulk of the river, the greater part of it, hundreds of miles of this river, is in Iraq. And it touches into Iran as some of the tributaries that make this large, great river. Now, what we can understand from this word then in Revelation is that God is not speaking about a river, but he's speaking about the people who live in the lands where this river waters. If you will remember well, this great river Euphrates, it was a chief river in the Garden of Eden, and it is the cradle of humanity. That's where God began the civilization which we see now spread all over the world. Now, the prophetic language we are dealing with says that the sixth angel poured out his vial upon this river, and it dried up so that it can prepare a highway for the kings of the east to come into the land of Israel. Of course, this is what is meant here. It is not, it is implied. It is understood. Now, when we look at this scripture, we see here several different things being said by the one verse. One verse speaks of the Euphrates. In other words, it is saying that not just remember that when the river was first made, it was the river that fed the life of the garden. It was the lifeline. Water is the lifeline of all living things. And we see then that this river was flowing into the Garden of Eden and feeding the animals and Adam and keeping everything watered. Now this, therefore, is a river of life. It's a lifeline. What God is saying then is that this river will be dried up, this lifeline, not the waters, the natural waters being dried up, although it is not impossible that this could happen from the way we know certain scriptures are given in the natural and in the spiritual. But the basic thing that God is speaking about is that these people will be dry out of God's order, out of God's life, that the life of God will not be in them, that they will be dried. Now let's look again at the nations that I have mentioned here. We see the nation of Russia, especially the southern part there, where we call Azerbaijan. Azerbaijan is basically Muslim, totally Muslim. Right now they are fighting to be free from Russia, and they have broken away from Russia, and they are putting up their own Muslim state. Now, we go on and look again at Iraq. Iraq is absolutely Muslim also. We go and we look at Turkey. it is also Muslim. We go, we look at Syria, it is also Muslim. So what are we seeing? We are seeing here that God is saying that the spirit that governs the Muslims, that is a spirit without God's water, without God's blessing, is going to rise up in this time, in this specific time of God's judgment, and is going to open up the way for the destruction coming from Russia and from the East, China, and places like that. It's a highway right from China, right through Afghanistan and through Iran and into Iraq. This is a highway. We can see, therefore, that this is what God is saying. And let us look at some scriptures, for maybe we will find this kind of a thing in the scripture. First of all, we understand the number 6 to be the number of man. And with the 6th trumpet, we go to Revelation 9, with the 6th trumpet, we saw that, and saying to the 6th angel, which had the trumpet, loose the 4 angels, which are bound in the great river Euphrates. We had already mentioned that, but we have come back to it to show you that we are talking about spirits that have been so wicked, so destructive, so cruel, that God had to bind them, could not let them loose upon humanity. But the time has now come, according to the scripture, at this point of time, God is going to loose these angels upon the people, upon the world. And we're talking about destructive angels. God's going to loose them upon the people. And these people in that area, the Muslim world, will have the necessary incentive, will have the necessary motivation to use the weaponry that right now they are getting from China. Remember, from the East, they are getting from China and from the broken up Russian Empire, the great atomic weapons and things, all the mass destruction equipment from these nations they are receiving now, and they are preparing themselves for what we call a final battle. It is World War III that we are looking at. We hold on here just a minute and turn our Bibles again to Ezekiel chapter 38. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him. And say, thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. This word Meshech is the ancient name for Moscow, and Tubal for Tobolsk. Those are two major cities in Russia. And I will turn thee back, and put hooks into thy jaws, and I will bring thee forth, and all thine army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed with all sorts of armor, even a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling sword. And verse 5 says, Persia, Ethiopia, Libya with them, all of them with shield and helmet, Gomer and all his bands, the house of Togarma of the north quarters, and all his bands, and many peoples with thee. We will not go into the details of these names, but what we are looking at is the whole of the eastern and northern armies, Russian and Chinese mainly, Gog and Magog, Russian and Chinese, and all these armies that are against God will be coming to take vengeance upon Israel, because the people here will call them. They will be dry, they will be without God, and so they will call these armies to come to fight for them. For it's a long time they have been trying to overcome Israel, and they have not been able to overcome Israel. Now, at this moment that I speak, Israel is in the most dangerous situation that it has ever been in, ever since Israel became a nation in 1948. The situation of Israel now is that formerly, they were able to defeat any enemy that could come against them. All the Arab nations, millions and millions of Arabs, came against them round about, and they were able to defeat them. Now, the fight is within. They have not only succumbed to the Intifada, that is, the Arabs or Palestinians inside of Israel begin to make civil unrest, and they have given way to them by calling in the murderous Arafat, who was a terrorist and swears that he will destroy Israel. They called him in, gave him Jericho, and it's very significant that they should give him Jericho, because Jericho was the first city in the land of Israel that God gave to the children of Israel. And by a great miracle, God had dried up the river, and the river went backwards, and they walked over on dry land, and they were able to overcome Jericho with a mighty shout from God, and God himself destroyed the walls of Jericho. Now we see Arafat, the man who has sworn to destroy Israel, being given the city of Jericho as his headquarters. And he says, today Jericho, tomorrow Jerusalem. He was, lacking in wisdom enough. In his inaugural speech, he said, the next thing they will go for is a jihad. A jihad is a holy war in the Muslim sense. That is, the Muslims, when their leaders call for a holy war, it means that they are bound to give their lives in this holy cause in order that each of them might find a place in heaven. And so they believe that when they die fighting, they will come back as some great general or something. They believe in reincarnation, which is really just dead man's meat, because it is appointed unto men once to die, and after that the judgment. They will not come back here as men to live again and to fight again. But there they are, a whole great large slice of the world has now gone into this doctrine and this thing they called Mohammedanism. So all these countries here, as the scriptures show us, will give their power and their strength and their youth to this cause. And now Arafat is just about 6 miles from Jerusalem, so it is a very close place, and Israel will not be able to use their heavy weapons, or at least that's what the enemy thinks. They are supposed to be now in a very precarious position, which they are. But if you look at Revelation chapter 9, you're going to see here that Israel will find a way out of this problem. In chapter 9 it said, and verse 2, and he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit, and a smoke of great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. This means that there is something that is going to be done to loose a devil. It's like the genie in the bottle, to loose the devil that had been bound. For you know that from the time of the last world war, when those two atomic bombs were dropped on Nagasaki and Hiroshima, the two cities of Japan, that bomb has not been used again in warfare. And the reason is that everybody is afraid of it. For this thing, whoever uses it, it's going to be used against them. But if a nation becomes so desperate that it cannot do anything else to defend itself and to save its life, it is possible that this nation will use this weapon. And this refined weapon, look at what the scripture says here. There came out smoke of the locusts upon the earth, and unto them were given power as the scorpions of the earth have power. And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. We are talking then about a weapon that won't hurt trees, a weapon that will only hurt men, and the very smoke of it is going to hurt men and burn them. This, therefore, is what we call the neutron bomb. And it is clearly written in scripture here, the neutron bomb. And to them it was given that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months, and their torment was as the torment of a scorpion when it striketh a man. The news we are now receiving is that Israel, finding herself in this position, are now making what we call mini-bombs. And these mini-bombs, they are anti-personnel, they are designed to destroy with radiation rather than to blow up great masses of land and cities like what happened in Hiroshima and Nagasaki. And so the 1,500 yards from you, you can fire this thing upon the enemy, and it will destroy them all, and it will not touch your soldiers. And this is what we are understanding that is being done at this very moment. They have refined this weapon to use exactly as the scripture said it would be. Ezekiel 38 gives us the exact time when this should come to pass. It says here, verse 8, after many days thou shalt be visited in the latter years. Thou shalt come up into the land that is brought back from the sword, and is gathered out of many nations against the mountains of Israel, which have been always waste, but is now brought forth out of the nations, and they shall dwell safely, all of them. This phrase used here in verse 8, in the latter years, it has been spoken many times in the prophetic books, like in Daniel and so on. And in Daniel chapter 8, it says here in verse 23, in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full, meaning to say that at the end of the kingdoms that have been mentioned. And this Ezekiel 38 here speaks in the latter years, meaning to say at the end of time. I do believe that we are at the end of time now, that man's time must end with the 6,000 years, and God's time or his Sabbath begins with the 7th millennium. This thought can be traced back to scripture. In Luke chapter 21 and verse 24, Jesus speaks of the same time, and they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles shall be fulfilled. Here it is another word. Jesus was speaking about the end of the world, and the question that was asked him by the brethren, when shall be the end of this age, or the end of the world? And he was explaining to them what will happen to the people, the Jewish people, at that time. In 1948, the Jewish nation came into being, and we have seen it run from 48 to 1994, which is 46 years. And we have seen in 1994, the Jewish nation became tired of trouble. And the Lord spoke of Jacob's trouble, but they seem to be tired of trouble, and they are now trying to give land back to the Arabs in order to appease them. But this only makes the Arabs feel that they are winning, and they are going for more. And the battle for Jerusalem will soon be joined, because the Arabs are now happy and feeling that the rest of the world is with them, and they want Jerusalem. And the Pope himself suggested that Jerusalem be made an international city. And the Jews are very upset with this thought, for to them Jerusalem is like the apple of their eye. And what we read here in Revelation chapter 16 about the Euphrates is a definite sign that the stage is being set for the total war, which will occur when the eastern nations join with the Arabs and decide that they will take Jerusalem. We would not be wrong to say that the word Euphrates here is referring to all those Arab nations round about the Euphrates and in that area that was called Babylon, where now the judgment of God will rest upon them, for they will come with forces to destroy the people of God. The word here then is being translated on both a natural plane and a spiritual plane. We have noticed over the years, and according to Bible prophecy, that whatever happens to Israel also happens to the body of Christ. And the whole thing, as you read it and you see it, it looks natural. It's going to happen naturally, some of it, and yet on the natural plane there is a spiritual plane. If there's a battle on the natural, there's also a battle on the spiritual plane. Verse 13 of chapter 16, and I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophets. For they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Now, we are looking at something here, spirits coming out of people's mouths. It simply means that these people will be possessed by devils, and these devils will speak through them. We can look in Scripture again and see that this was done before. In Exodus chapter 8, and in verse 4 says, the frogs shall come up both on thee and upon thy people and upon all thy servants. And in verse 7, and the magicians did so with their enchantments and brought up frogs upon the land of Egypt. That is, the frog is a symbol of an evil spirit, and the magicians were also able to make frogs. Some of the plagues they could not reproduce, but this was one that they could reproduce. And we can see that God is saying that out of the mouth of the dragon. Now, the dragon is definitely Satan himself. And out of the mouth of the dragon, if you go to chapter 12 and the last verse in chapter 12, and the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed. verse 15, and the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. Now this water is nothing but false doctrine, lies, and various evil works. Now, if you look in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, you will see there that again the Lord shows where the devil will be working miracles. In verse 9, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. You see, and for this cause God shall send them strong delusions. They shall believe a lie. You see, the devil will pretend to be able to do miracles. The miracle he will do, he ties up a person. The person is bound up with sickness and sin, and then he releases the person at the word of his prophet, and everybody say, oh, what a great prophet this is, what great miracle this is. But it is all part of the work of the devil. It's not every miracle is of God, and some miracles are really of God, but it is not every miracle that is of God. So if the people of God begin to follow miracles, they will certainly end in the ditch. The word here mentions that it is taking them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. This battle is the battle of Armageddon, which will be fought by spiritual forces of God and the sons of God after they have been perfected, against the sinners and the devil himself, that will join the army of men and come against the people of God to destroy everything that names the name of God and Christ. And the defense will be great, because the people of God, at least some of us, will have already attained that perfection. And God speaks of fire coming down from heaven and burning them and chaining the devil and his host and casting them into the lake of fire. Verse 15 says, behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. This, of course, is another one of the warnings that there is going to be a secret coming of Jesus Christ. He will come secretly, without fanfare, without noise, quietly, and many men will not know. As a matter of fact, some of the Christians today will not know that Jesus comes, because he's coming to a prepared people at a special time. And we go back to that parable of the wise and the foolish virgins. The bridegroom came, they did not see him, because they were gone to seek oil when the cry came, behold, the bridegroom comes. May God help us to be part of that bride class, so that we will be ready and waiting for the bridegroom, and that we will have oil at midnight. As you know, the oil is the Holy Spirit. And the oil, they had oil in two places. One place was in a vessel, and the other place was in the lamp. Now, the vessel replenishes the lamp. The vessel is the soul, the lamp is the spirit. We have gone through this before, so I will not even go into the scripture. Proverbs 20:27 says that the spirit of man is the lamp of God. And so we have already read that in a previous chapter. We see the thief in the night coming of Jesus is well established in scripture, that there is going to be a secret coming. But there's one scripture that also said, our many scriptures tell us, that he shall come and every eye shall behold him. Now there's no way that he could come secretly and yet every eye behold him. So it is two separate things that God is talking about. He is coming in the church, to the church, inside of humanity, to fill us with His presence. That's why when He asked Him to teach us to pray, He said, pray, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. The will of God will be done in my earth and in your earth before it is done in the earth outside there. So we see that Jesus is speaking here of that secret coming, when He will be coming in the believers, in those who are ready, in the wise virgins. For the fact that He says here, lest He walk naked and they see His shame, it means that on that day, many Christians will be ashamed of the doctrines they preach. One of these doctrines is definitely the rapture doctrine, that we are going to fly away. God wants us to overcome the world here. We cannot fly away and at the same time overcome. But we must overcome at the darkest part of time. And this is what God is training us for, to overcome everything. First of all, overcome the sin that is within us, the devil that is within us, to cast him out completely, to overcome the flesh, to overcome the mind and the emotions and the will and the desire to be an overcomer. Then we begin to overcome the devil himself, until finally we will overcome death. And He gathered them together into a place called, in the Hebrew tongue, Armageddon. The word Armageddon is used because of what happened in that valley, Megiddo. So God calls the word, just as He called the word Jerusalem, or He called the word Babylon, and so on. These words are packed with meaning. You could write a whole book on Armageddon alone. There is a valley in Israel called Megiddo, which has a very peculiar history of wars, where mighty men have always fallen. The word Har Megiddon is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew Har Megiddo, as in Zechariah 12:11, it is mentioned as Megiddon. The history of this valley, from a biblical perspective, begins with Joshua capturing the area from the Canaanites, as recorded in Joshua 11:16-20. Almost every mention of the area in Scripture concerns some battle or some war. The next mention of this area comes from Judges 5:19-20, when Sisera with his 900 iron chariots came up against Barak and Deborah. The kings came and fought. Then fought the kings of Canaan in Tana, by the waters of Megiddo. They took no gain of money. They fought from heaven. The stars in their courses fought against Sisera. This is a quotation. These famous words, the stars in their courses fought against Sisera, were used by Churchill at the Battle of Britain, when the mighty German Luftwaffe was defeated by the few but stubborn British defenders. On this renowned battleground, the Ark of God was taken from Israel by the Philistines, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain. 1 Samuel 4:12. Solomon had this as one of his greatest chariot cities. 2 Chronicles 9:25. Archaeology has unearthed artifacts which prove this to be correct. Megiddo also was the place where Josiah died. Josiah was one of the good kings of Israel, who had rid Israel of the Saturnalians, sun worshippers, and destroyed the houses of the Sodomites and cleansed the temple of false worshippers. Solomon had built altars to Ashtoreth, the abomination of the Zidonians, and Chemosh, the abomination of the Moabites, and Josiah, whose birth and actions in cleansing the temple was prophesied 400 years before, broke down and burnt them with fire. Nevertheless, he also died in Megiddo through one act of disobedience, because he would not heed the word of God from Necho, the Pharaoh of Egypt, who told him that God said he should not fight with him. Josiah went out to battle against him, nevertheless, in Megiddo, and was killed there. At one time, God used a donkey to talk to his prophet Balaam. This time, he was using a pharaoh. 2 Chronicles 35 and 22. Jehu slew Jehoram, the son of Jezebel, at Megiddo, and also slew Jezebel, an evil witch, wife of Ahab, the king of Israel, by ordering that they should throw her down from an upstairs apartment, which fulfilled the prophecy of Elijah so accurately. For before they could bury her, dogs had eaten her, as it was prophesied. In Ezekiel 39:2-4, the Lord speaks of a time in the future when this historic place will play a part in the final battle between good and evil in the earth. This chapter speaks of Gog, chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, referring to Russian cities along with Persia, Iran, Ethiopia, Libya, Gomer, China, Tagama, Armenia, or Azerbaijan, coming against Israel in the latter years. That's a quotation. This last phrase definitely tells the time when all this will take place. It should be noted here that most of the nations mentioned here are Islamic, bringing back to us the reference to the Euphrates, which we have previously discussed. Zechariah 12 and 11 speaks of a great mourning in the valley of Megiddo, and all this is pointing to the things which must come to pass in our time. We should not lose sight of the fact that God is using the word Armageddon to signify a war which will be both on the natural and on the spiritual planes. But the decisive battle will be a spiritual one. The forces of evil will be gathered all over the world against the people of God. This will start with natural war and natural forces led by the devil and his emissaries against the people of God. But it will culminate in a spiritual war where God will have to intervene to save his people. In 1919, Field Marshal Lord Allenby led a British army against the Turks in Palestine, and by a brilliant strategy, outmaneuvered and defeated the Turks, who had outnumbered his forces 2-1. He gained a resounding victory at Megiddo and was pronounced the Field Marshal and was given the title of Viscount Allenby of Megiddo and Felixstowe, that's England, not taking anything away from the brilliance of his generalship. History records that this great victory was not just due to his prowess as a general, but also to the fact that many of the Turks refused to fight against him because of a misunderstanding of the pronunciation of his name. In Arabic, the word Al-Nabi means prophet or messenger of Allah. When they heard the name Allenby, they immediately associated with Al-Nabi. Thus, the faithful refused to fight with the prophet of Allah. This was the battle of which opened Palestine to again become a Jewish state, and eventually resulted in the birth of the State of Israel in 1948. In all this, we can see the hand of God bringing the nations to eventually do His will. The word Armageddon, prophetically used in the Revelation, means that final battle which will pit good against evil and will free the earth once and for all from the evil rulership of Satan and his host. In verse 17, the seventh vial is poured out into the air. Satan is the prince of the powers of the air. Quotation, Ephesians 2 and 2. This means that God will pour out his judgment upon the principalities and powers of the high darkness of the world. In Ephesians 6 and 12, we read, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." When we talk about the high darkness of the world, we are talking about princes of devils, very, very powerful fallen angels who are princes and are the rulers, the operators, the ones who call the shots all over the world and cause the governments to do what they do and cause wars and destruction and death and bloodshed. This is what we mean by the high darkness of the world. Babylon the Great must now be judged, the very seat and strength of all the evil and iniquity, sin and abominations of the world, comes under the judgment acts of God. In Revelation 14:8, we saw the seventh trumpet sounding. This meant that the message which marks the perfecting of the saints, of the church, was proclaimed. This must be followed by the seventh vial, since the message goes forth first, and then the vials come after. I don't know if you remember that lesson where we spoke of, first of all, God opens the seal. The gospel was a sealed thing. Mankind could not understand it. God opened the seal, and when he opened the seal, the Holy Ghost came and began to explain the word to mankind. On the cross, Jesus said, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani." And after the translators began to write, they say, "Which is to be interpreted, my God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" How did they know? The Holy Ghost is the interpreter. He is the one that is going to interpret the message. The seal is open first, then afterwards the message comes. And much of the church doesn't have the message of the kingdom, but the message has been delivered. The message of the kingdom of God has been delivered. And then the next thing happens is that from the message, judgment comes. When man has received the message, man must reject the message, then comes the judgment. This is the vial we are talking about, or the bowls of wrath. And in this pouring out of God's wrath, the great Babylon comes into focus. God left the greatest for the last. Now, this situation, you talk about Babylon, and so many people do not understand what is meant by Babylon. They guess this, they say, if you do so and so, if you take up your offering in a plate, you are Babylon. If you have a name for your church, you are Babylon. And this means that we do not quite understand what God is doing and what God is saying. We will get into the study of Babylon in details when we get to Revelation chapter 18. We turn to verse 17.
And the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, "It is done." I want you first to notice that this vial was poured out in the air, and that Satan is the prince of the powers of the air, Ephesians 2:2. Now, if the vial was poured out in the air, that is, we are assuming it is the spiritual air where Satan rules, and the scripture said there were voices, a great voice out of the temple of God saying that it is done. That means whatever should be done is done. The judgment was now set upon the kingdom of Satan and upon the place where he dwells. Remember, the 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 tells us that we will be caught up to meet him in the air. That means it is the same place that Satan is now ruling that we will be caught up to meet the Lord. Now, if you look at the 12th chapter of Revelation, and in the 7th verse you see that Satan will be thrown out of this place. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and prevailed not, neither was there found place any more in heaven. That means in the high place that God should occupy in the earth, that Satan is now occupying, Satan will be cast out of this place, and we will occupy this place. So then, it is upon this realm of the Spirit that the vial was poured out upon, and the judgment of God was resting upon. And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. Remember, now we have the understanding of what earthquake means. Earthquake can be human upheaval in the human realm, as well as it can be a physical earthquake. But we are seeing here that this earthquake was of God, and that it was going to shake the very foundations of humanity. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. The system we described as Babylon is now coming under the judgment of God. And this is God's final judgment in the earth. Because after this, Jesus will reign and rule. And the kingdom of God, the kingdoms of this world, will become the kingdom of God and his Christ. So its scripture said now, Babylon is going to receive the fierceness of the wrath of God. We speak of the city being divided into three. We should understand that the foundation of this city was spiritual. It was demonic. It was satanic. Babylon is a demonic kingdom, a satanic kingdom that rules the earth. And when we get into the study of Babylon, we will see more about it. But this city then that God is speaking about is the city Babylon. And he said that Babylon was split into three parts. The splitting of the city into three parts is the result of the earthquake. And the earthquake also destroyed the cities of the nations. It said, and the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. Now, the whole idea of what we're looking at is that these things were being held up, these kingdoms, these cities, and Babylon was being held up by spiritual props. Satan had built great edifices and strong foundations among the nations. And the moment that God pronounced judgment against Babylon, all these collapsed. and we are looking at spiritual things that will have natural effects. So the natural effects are only the effects, the cause of it is that Babylon falls. Now, let's look at what the props are, the foundations of the cities are. We saw in Ephesians chapter 6 about the principalities and the powers, the princes and their polities and their rulership areas. Satan divided the world into different areas of rulership, and we see these princes having certain areas where they have ruled for many, many years, and they have sucked the life out of humanity for all these years. Archaeus, and Ake from the word Ake, meaning ruler, prince, fallen angels and demons, holding dominion over areas of humanity, entrusted to them through the fallen nature of man and by individual sin. We do give Satan certain rights over us when we enter into certain obedience to him. For in Romans 6:16 we are told that whatsoever spirit you submit yourself to servant to obey, his servant you will become. And also their human counterparts who receive authority from devils to rule among men. Now we're not necessarily talking about the rulers that win elections, the men that go up on top in front there. So most of the times they are just figureheads. The real powers that drive nations are in the background of darkness, in the seat of darkness where the dark ones are, where they lead and they tell these men what to do. Revelation 13:2 says that the dragon gave him, the United Nations, his power and his seat and his great authority. Now, so you can see, the second thought here is exousias. The word exousias meaning authorities. Now, these authorities, they are the power of choice. I'm reading from the dictionary. Power of choice, liberty of doing as one pleases, leave or permission. The spiritual beings are given a type of a, you know, search and destroy order. Like in the army, when sometimes you get a search and destroy, you don't have to get any orders to fire. You're on a search and destroy mission. The search and destroy type of power to rove the earth and to do as much damage to humanity. This is another section of spirits. Now you have the Archaeus, number one. You have the Exousias, number two, which are the authorities, and the Cosmocrators. Now the Cosmocrators, cosmos means world, and kratos, world rulers, lord of the world, prince of the age, world rulers of darkness, spiritual wickedness, and all uncleanness in high places, high darkness. We're not talking about just ordinary darkness. We're talking about high darkness. The scripture says in heavenly places, speaking of Uranus, heaven, but it meant high, very high. And now, to deal with high darkness, sons of God must be in a high place with God. There is a low place, and there's a high place with God. The sons of God can be in a place where they cannot rebuke a spirit. As the brethren, when they were trying to rebuke the spirit, Jesus, and they asked him, why couldn't we rebuke the spirit? He said, this kind cometh out by fasting and prayer. He said, your faith is very small. These then are the three pillars on which the kingdom of Satan rests. And they include fallen angels, and they include men. And the whole world is set up under these rulers and those that have authority from the devil. Therefore, we the children of God must be put on the whole armor of God so that we might be able to rebuke these powers of darkness. Verse 20, and every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. Island in prophetic language means a dictatorship or an organization ruled over by a one man, and it's called an island.
in Job chapter 22, in verse 30, says, "He shall deliver the island of the innocent, and it is delivered by the pureness of thine heart," speaking about God delivering Job. Mountains mean kingdoms, organizations. Daniel chapter 2, verse 45, tells us that a stone cut out of the mountain would smite the kingdoms of the world and destroy it. That mountain, of course, would be the Christian church and the body of Christ coming out of the church to destroy the world government. The plague of hail would be fulfillment of that which happened already in Egypt with Moses, Exodus chapter 9, verse 18, that hail came down and it broke every tree and killed all the animals and people who were in the field. Well, God is saying that this thing is going to happen again, whether it be in the spiritual or in the natural, we probably would have to wait to see.